You would go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. We'll begin here this morning. It's great to see everybody here this morning. The singing was excellent this morning. Singing encourages, it edifies, it builds up. It was great to hear all those pipes this morning. It is a good thing. It's been said sometimes that when you're getting ready to preach about something that's got you excited or something that's been on your mind, or maybe as Mickey does, he drops a hint and you go, oh, that would be a good lesson. Well, I thought this morning I would actually talk about the finger of God. Now, I'm not asking for verbal responses at all or anything audible, but just ask yourself, have you ever heard somebody use the phrase the finger of God? Have you ever heard somebody make a statement like, when such and such happened, well, that had to have been the finger of God? The finger of God is a phrase that does appear in Scripture, and it's something that I think we should study about. What is the finger of God? How did He use His finger, and how does He use His finger today? I think those are legitimate questions we should ask ourselves. So first of all, I want us to understand that this term is used in the Scripture about four times. It's used in regard to the third plague, which we read about in Exodus chapter 8. We're going to read that in a moment. It's used regarding the giving of the law. We're going to read that out of Exodus 31 in a moment, and Deuteronomy chapter 9. That's the third occurrence. And then the fourth time is when Jesus is casting out demons, specifically a demon that's called a dumb demon, in Luke chapter 11. So this specific phrase, the finger of God, does appear in Scripture. Now, we may see phrases related to it like fingers, plural, or the hand of God, but which are all really synonymous, if you will, with the work and action of God. But I just want to focus in on this particular phrase this morning, the finger of God. This phrase is first used in Scripture with regard to the third plague. Now, to bring us into the context of where we are, of course, the children of Israel are in Egyptian captivity and under extreme oppression by Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we read that God calls Moses to lead his people. Now, I would encourage you to read the whole third chapter to get that entire dialogue, but ultimately, through the process of the plagues, Pharaoh refuses to let them go. And in chapter 8 and in verse 15, if you will notice with me, this is following on the heels of the second plague, the frogs. It says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as Jehovah had spoken. So even though God is bringing all these plagues down on the people of Egypt, God doesn't want to let them go. Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go. He does not want to listen to God. The statement in verse 16 of this chapter is interesting. It says, verse 19, not 16. We'll begin in verse 16. And Jehovah said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the earth, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and there were lice upon man and upon beast. All the dust of the earth became lice throughout all the land of Egypt, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. And there were lice upon man and upon beast. And in verse 19, this is where we read the statement, and the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as Jehovah had spoken. So this phrase, the finger of God, appears here for the first time. These Egyptian magicians understood that the action of God was at play. This was no mere enchantments or trickery on their part. This is a power beyond them. Now, the second and third times we read about this phrase used in Scripture is in regard to what the Scripture calls the tables of testimony. To give us the context, Israel is in the wilderness at Horeb. Moses goes up on the mount to obtain the tables of testimony. And if you would, let's just jump up to Exodus chapter 24. In verse 12, the text says, and Jehovah said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount and be there, and I will give thee the tables of stone and the law and the commandment, which I have written that thou mayest teach them. So Moses is going up there to get the law. of God for the people of Israel. Now, in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, the text says, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him up on Mount Sinai, the two tables of testimony, tables of stone," and here's this expression written with the finger of God. So this law came directly from God. And I forget the numbers, but of course, we all, when we think of the law, we think of the Ten Commandments, right? The law was more than just Ten Commandments. There were about 320-something thou shalts and maybe 260, 280-something thou shalt nots. It wasn't just Ten Commandments. But Moses went up onto Mount Sinai to get this law, and the text tells us this was written with the finger of God. Now, I tried to put a picture on here, but I kind of figured Richard might cut it out because I got the picture on there with the text over it, but it would block out the text so you couldn't read it. But I found this interesting picture showing Moses up on Sinai with these tablets of stone, and there was the finger of God with flame etching them. I wish I could have put that on here, but it wasn't going to work. So here we read about the finger of God in Exodus 31 and 18. But also, if you would turn, if you like, to Deuteronomy 9 and verse 10. Deuteronomy we call the restatement of the law. It was written, "And Jehovah delivered unto me the two tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which Jehovah spake with you in the day of the assembly." So there's the third time that we read of this expression being used. Now, what about the fourth time? And this occurs, if you would like to turn to Luke chapter 11, it occurs when Jesus is casting out a demon that is dumb. Some of the witnesses to this miracle, of course, the Lord's detractors, want to speak out against him, want to discredit him. And of course, Jesus, as the master teacher, points out the absurdity and grave inconsistency of their claims. In Luke chapter 11 and in verse 20, Luke records, "But if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you." Now I thought we should also get a parallel to this in Matthew 12 and 28. "But if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you." So this is the four times that we read about this interesting phrase, the finger of God, in Scripture. Now, when we look at these three uses of the finger of God in Scripture, I want us to draw just some very basic conclusions about it. Number one is that God's finger exercised power. Even those magicians in Egypt knew when these particular events were happening, this isn't us, this is far above and beyond us, this is God. That power was undeniable. Pigeonhole that term in your mind, undeniable. God is at work. And therefore, his involvement is unmistakable. He is behind those events. I want you to think about those two terms, undeniable and unmistakable, when we think about the finger of God. Now, understanding the uses of those terms and some basic things about them, I want us to think about the finger of God today. We have many friends, many acquaintances. A friend of mine that I haven't seen in probably 10 years, he came out here to the West Coast. We went out to dinner and he was talking about some event that happened. I don't remember any of the details of the story he told, but he said, you know, that was kind of like, wow, one of those finger of God things. I remember that. We've all heard many people use that term before. When we study about a subject, one of the ways to help us understand it is to study about what something is not. And one of the things I want to do this morning is to take that approach. When we think about the finger of God today, brethren and friends, I want to submit to you that it's not something that's miraculous, but this is how people really use this idea today. In their mind, there's a concept that God's finger is at work in some kind of miraculous, better felt than told way. So-called faith healings, so-called raisings from the dead. There are folks who actually believe in a literal baptism of the Holy Spirit today. Some believe there are some types of miraculous signs. I don't know if Mickey told this story or if it was my dad about one of our own family members, But somebody had told a story about finding a drop of ink or some kind of oil somewhere on the page of their Bible, so they thought that was a sign from God to get into the oil business. That must be the finger of God telling me to do this, or the finger of God telling me to do that. Now, you may remember over a year ago when we announced one of my dad's cousins died in a house fire. Well, one of dad's other cousins, the deceased cousin's brother, is a denominational preacher. And preaching his funeral service, he talked about how his brother, in his brother's home, a Bible survived. And took that into a direction, believe me, that really didn't need to go. Well, there could be lots of explanations for why many things survive a house fire. But that does not mean that that's the finger of God doing it. How many times have you turned on your computer, you boot up Firefox or Edge, the MSN homepage comes up, and you see some news story about this cloud that appears to be in the shape of Jesus, and that's God sending a message to folks, right? That's the finger of God. Well, now, there are many who honestly and do sincerely believe these things, but I want to submit to you, friends, that that's just really not true. We cannot, as Richard clearly and correctly taught this morning, know God without understanding what He has told us, then we need to look to the standard for the information. Now, understanding that this is not miraculous, let's ask the question, what is a miracle? That's a very good question. Do you know that today people will define almost anything and everything as a miracle, even though it falls under natural law? Not, again, I'm not asking for any verbal response, but ask yourself the question. Have you ever heard anybody say childbirth is a miracle? No, God designed childbirth. Now, it's an incredible and wonderful thing to see, I have no doubt. I'm not married, I'm not a parent, but I have no doubt to see your child come into this world is an incredible thing. But that is a natural process that God designed. So what is a miracle? Vine defines it, he says, is used of works of a supernatural origin and character, such as could not be produced by natural agents and means. So that's a pretty clear definition, but let's just boil it down a little further. It's something that defies natural law. So let's use the classic Mickey example. You look in a field, right? You see the bird up on the telephone wire and the cow in the field. That's normal. Now, granted, birds will land on the road, but when you see the cow up on the telephone wire, well, that's not normal. That is not natural, and that wire would not support the weight of that animal. Now you have something that is defying natural law. Now, understanding what a miracle is, we need to clearly understand and establish from the Bible, not only the Old, but also New Testaments, that there was a day and time when miracles did exist, when God defied natural law, and when certain people who had that ability, who were given that ability by God, actually could work miracles and wonders and signs to defy natural law. We're not at all taking the position that miracles never existed. That would be a false proposition. I want to submit to you, if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, we can see that and understand that the Lord performed many miracles. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, in what we often call the first recorded sermon, the text says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Acts 2:22, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Jesus worked miracles. We've been studying the life of Christ. He worked many miracles, and John tells us he did many more in the presence of his disciples, but they weren't recorded. But the ones that were recorded were written so that we can believe, so that we can have faith and have eternal life in him. So there can be no doubt the record tells us the Lord worked miracles. And we should also notice that the apostles performed miracles through the power of God. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in the city of Jerusalem, beginning in verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder, like as of fire, and it sat on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I want to go just a little bit further here. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. Now, we see here that the apostles received the Holy Spirit, and we need to understand the miracle was not on the ears of the hearers, but on the tongues of the speakers. The apostles were speaking in languages they had never studied before. Now, that's defying natural law. I took German in junior college. I remember very little of it because it was fun to learn, but I remember very little of it because it's the old expression, if you don't use it, you lose it. But if I were to be able to stand up here and speak to you in a language like Portuguese that I've never studied, that would be defying natural law. And that's what God did through the apostles to have the first recorded gospel sermon preached. So the apostles did perform miracles and signs. And beyond that, we need to understand that many in the early church did. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The book of 1 Corinthians deals with a lot of problems that the church at Corinth had. Almost every chapter introduces a new issue. One of the problems they had was dealing with the nature of the spiritual gifts that they were given. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of ministrations and the same Lord. And there are diversities of workings, but the same God, who worketh all things in all. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit withal. For to one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith in the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings in the one Spirit, and to another workings of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another discernings of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing each one severally, even as He will." Now, more on this later, but during New Testament times, the will of God was not given, if you will, as a lump sum. It came in part, or it came in chunks. So, certain ones in the church were given the ability to speak in tongues and interpret and perform signs and such to confirm that word. So, we see that even those who were not apostles, even in early church times, had the ability to perform miracles and signs and such. So I think that's clear without debate that at a point in time, God did do things through people that defied natural law. Supernatural things occurred. Now, understanding that, we need to talk about this purpose that those miracles served. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we learn that the purpose of these signs and things was to confirm the word of God. Beginning in Hebrews 2 at verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by manifold powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." Put yourself in their shoes in New Testament times. You are a practicing, let's say Randy and Carolyn are practicing Jews. They have this whole history and the story of the plagues of Egypt and Moses getting the commandments and the law and the covenant on Mount Sinai and all of that. You've been taught this is true. You know it's true. You've believed it all your life. But now somebody comes along very sincerely and says, "That Lamb of God that's been prophesied of for thousands of years, He's here, He's come, He's raised from the dead, and actually now He's gone, but all now have access to that salvation that all the law and the prophets told us about all those thousands of years ago." Well, Randy and Carolyn's first question, and rightly so, would be, how do I know what you're telling me is true when I know this is true that I've believed and I've practiced it all my life? Well, if I could work a sign or a wonder or do something like that that would defy natural law, Randy and Carolyn would be more than likely be more inclined to believe God's with this person and confirming what John Doe is teaching, so I better listen to this person. That's how these signs and wonders and things confirmed the word. So that's the purpose that these miracles and signs and wonders and various powers served. In other words, authentication of the message. What these men were preaching was of divine origin. It's not something they cooked up and dreamed up on their own. God told them and commissioned them to go and preach this. In New Testament times, as we've already stated, the entirety of the New Testament law of Christ had not been completely revealed. It was revealed in part or in bits and chunks over time. So this purpose authenticated the word. That's why miracles were exercised. Now, understanding that miracles did occur, understanding that miracles did serve a purpose, we need to understand, brethren and friends, that miracles have ceased. They have ceased. But many people today want to see the images that they appear to see in the cloud, or the drop of oil in their Bible, or the Bible that wasn't burned up in the house fire. And well, that's miraculous. That's the finger of God right there. We need to understand, brethren, that miracles have ceased. Now, how do we know that? I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to back up and begin in verse 1. The last three verses really gets the meat of the point, but the context is important. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. But if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profit me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. No matter what covenant God's people were under, love won't fail. But now in verse 8, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. And see, here in verse 9, here's where this idea of part comes in. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You see, let me state it again. In New Testament times, they didn't have the completed revelation in one lump sum. So in all these local churches, there were those who had hands laid on them by the apostles. They could work signs and wonders and such, and some of them could receive the will of God and speak in tongues and such, and there were some who would interpret those things to tell the congregation what God's will was. So they were getting this in pieces and chunks in New Testament times. But notice verse 10, but when that which is perfect become, that which is in part shall be done away. Friends, the completed revelation, the will of God, the law of God is perfect. And when that was completed and done, now you have the will of God completed and completely revealed and codified and preserved. We don't need the miracles and signs and wonders anymore, because now that codified law is fully revealed and assembled and written down. If you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 16 and 17. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. All the scripture that we have is inspired of God. It is complete. It is perfect. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Seeing that His divine power, again in verse 3, has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You see, brethren, now that which is in part has all been revealed, we don't have the Word of God in part anymore. There were a lot of things that the Old Testament prophets and the nation of Israel looked forward to, but they didn't see it. There were things in New Testament times, same way. But now today, we have the complete will of God revealed to us. Then it doesn't need to be confirmed because this book we call the Bible is complete. It contains the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. We have it right here. The Word is confirmed for us here now, not through miracles. Since we have this testimony, we don't need miracles anymore. That is why they ceased. Now, we not only need to understand that they have ceased from the perspective of understanding that the will of God in New Testament times was given in part, but now it's complete. But there's another aspect of this that we need to understand. Some people may say, well, I still don't believe that. That doesn't convince me. I just believe that God does this stuff. We need to understand how it is that the Holy Spirit was given so that those in New Testament times could work those miracles and wonders and signs. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, the text tells us, now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, let's review this. Samaria heard the word of God, so Peter and John were sent down. They found out Samaria had not received the Holy Spirit yet. They had only been baptized. So through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Now, what's the point? Well, here's the point, friends. The apostles are dead. We don't have some 2,000-year-old people living in a cave somewhere. Through the laying on of their hands, the Holy Spirit was given. They are dead. What that means, friends and brethren, is that the means or method or mode of transfer has ceased. So in other words, nobody can lay hands on somebody else so that they can do something miraculous or supernatural. So then, friends, the conclusion is God does not perform miracles and wonders and signs today. Now, let's bring this back into the context of the lesson. Since we know that miracles have ceased, then we need to ask ourselves the question, how is it that we can see the finger of God today? That's a very legitimate question, isn't it? Now, you may have several things that pop up in your mind. I don't know if I've captured all of them. But in this lesson, but I came up with three things that I think should stand out in our minds. How is it that we can see the creation of, or how is it that we can see the finger of God today? I want to submit to you, friends, that first of all, we see the finger of God in the creation itself. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 8. Psalms, chapter 8. In Psalms, chapter 8, and in verse 3, the psalmist writes, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained." The heavens, the moon, and the stars, everything that we see around us, brethren, the creation is the work of His fingers. I remember years ago when Randy gave the invitation, he held up some pictures of planets like Saturn and Pluto and stuff like that. Now remember, Randy, the phrase you used. Randy said, the fingerprints of God. You get up there and go hiking. I did a couple months ago. I took a hike up here off Inspiration Point on the PCT, a world famous hiking trail. The views up there are spectacular. You know what you see from up there? You see the fingerprints of a creator who designed all of it. Psalm 19 and verse 1, if you would turn with me there. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Well, if his fingers made the heavens and the heavens declare the glory of God, then those fingers are showing the glory of God when you look at this creation around you. Fast forward with me to Psalms 119. And I forgot to put a space between Psalms and 119. Psalms 119 and verse 73, the text says, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Well, hands have fingers. So, by the hands and fingers of God, we have been fashioned. I think we can also see the finger of God by the very fact that through his power, he sustains this universe. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Colossians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians tells us about the church built by Jesus and the blessings contained therein. Colossians is a parallel book that tells us about Jesus, about the one who built the church. If you would begin with me in verse 12, the text says, "Giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Some of you, your translations may say, "hold together." So, his fingers not only created all things, but they maintain all things. And now, not to get off on a tangent, but there are those who deny that Jesus is God. This first chapter here, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus had his hand involved in the creation, didn't he? Yes, he did. So guess what? That means Jesus is God. And his fingerprints are involved in it. He created and maintains all things. And I'm going to add, brethren, that by the way, that means when it is time for this world to come to an end and God the Father sends the Son, then it will come to an end. Oh, all the doomsday stuff we hear, the nuclear war, and everybody on the whole face of the earth is going to die out. Well, there have been oil spills and damage to the environment over years, and things like that can and do happen. Only God will destroy all human life off the earth, and only God will destroy the earth itself when the very constituent elements that make it up are burned with an intense heat. God is the one who is in control, and we should never, ever forget that. He sustains this universe by his fingers, by his power. Now, since we see the creation, and since we understand that he sustains it, this makes us draw a conclusion. Because of the work of his fingers, we're quite frankly without excuse. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 1. I saw the 18 there and my eyes just homed in on the number 8. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." So when we see the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky, and we look at the San Gabriels and the Sierras, and we see the Mojave Desert, and we see the rainforests and everything else, God tells us that is very clear fingerprint evidence that he exists, and that means, therefore, undeniably and unmistakably, there's those two words again, we are without excuse. So the very fingers of God help us understand that we are without excuse. His existence is perceived through the things that are made. Unmistakably and undeniably, friends and brethren, his finger is responsible for creation. How else might we say that we see the finger of God? I want us to think about the idea this morning that through the providence of God, we see his finger. This idea of providence is the idea or concept of how God provides for his people. Pay attention to this term, through non-miraculous means. Now that being said, this is a very deep subject. How is it that God non-miraculously does things for me? How is it that God could ever do something to affect a certain thing in the universe or in the world or in the lives of people or in the lives of his own people without it being direct or miraculous? When we study about the providence of God, we may leave with more questions than answers, because trying to understand how God works is going to put your mind in a tailspin, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways. So there are some things that we will never know or fully understand to the degree that our curiosity would like us to about the providence of God. And furthermore, I would also state that a lot of what's labeled as a miracle today should rightfully be called providence more than anything else. So let's talk about this just a little bit. When we think about the providence of God, one of the Old Testament noteworthies we should think of is Joseph himself. Joseph is the young man we can read in Genesis 37 who we know was sold into slavery by his brothers. Joseph had these interesting dreams of being out gathering sheaves, and his sheave rose up above his brothers and they were going to serve him. And then his second dream, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were going to obey him. And his brothers just really didn't like that. They even called him this dreamer, as a matter of fact. His father took note, especially of that second one, though, which is interesting. But they didn't care for the fact that Joseph had these dreams or that he's the youngest. But what? You're younger than me and I'm going to serve you? They weren't too happy with that. So ultimately, this poor young man gets thrown into a pit, sold in slavery, and his brothers dip his coat of many colors in animal blood and give it to his father and lie about what happened to him. And there's a good lesson there about the effects of a lie on people. But Joseph ends up in Egypt, and he interprets the dreams first, actually, of a butler and a baker. And those were some very interesting dreams. The butler, he essentially sees another vine. Both the baker and the butler fell out of favor with Pharaoh, so that's how they ended up in the dungeon to begin with. But Joseph's in there, and he interprets their dreams. And this baker, or this butler, rather, he finds out through his dream that he gets to live. He sees a grapevine, and it gives out the flowers and the grapes, and he sees them being pressed, and he gets to serve Pharaoh again at his side, doing the duties of a butler. But the poor baker didn't get such good news. He had three white cakes on his head, and the birds were eating the food prepared for Pharaoh out of that third cake on the top. So the baker didn't get such good news. So ultimately, the butler got to be a butler again, but the baker lost his life. Well, news of this spread, and later on, that butler told Pharaoh about Joseph when Pharaoh was having some dreams. Remember the seven bad kine or cattle, and the seven healthy ones, and the healthy ones ate the bad ones, and the unhealthy ones still didn't look any better after eating the bad ones. And then either the ears sprung up, either of wheat or corn, and the good ones were blasted with a bad east wind and looked bad and unhealthy. Joseph interprets those dreams, God told Joseph what those dreams meant. Those dreams meant you're going to have 7 years of plenty and 7 years of bad. Because of interpreting those dreams correctly, Joseph ultimately becomes number two in command of Egypt. If you would turn with me, let's go back to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. In Genesis chapter 41, we'll begin at verse 37. The record says, "And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God had showed thee all of this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And without thee shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, and Joseph went out over the land of Egypt." How about that, Richard? I actually pronounced that long name without a hiccup. Now, because of Joseph's ability to interpret these dreams, he becomes number two in command in Egypt. And you know why that's significant? Because Joseph was able to save his family and ultimately the nation of Israel from death by famine. Let's fast forward, if you will, to a little bit in the story. Cliff's notes, his family ends up in Egypt. Joseph reveals himself to them. Beginning in verse 5 of Genesis 45, the text says, "And now be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to save you alive by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." We'll go ahead and pause there. So, doesn't this put your mind in a tailspin that God didn't do anything to Joseph's brothers to cause them to do what they did to him at all? But God still used Joseph in that position to save his people alive, so the nation of Israel would still exist and the scheme of redemption as we know it, as the Bible lays it out, would continue. Now wrap your brain around that one. God used that situation to further his will, but he didn't do anything to cause Joseph's brothers to do what they did to him. As a matter of fact, we need to note that Joseph credits God for this. That's God's providence at work, folks. What about another biblical example? How about Esther? Do we really study about Esther very much? I know we have before, but how often do we really think... I better be careful not to knock that off. Do we really think about Esther? If you've never read the book of Esther, you need to read it. It's 10 short but very rich chapters. To go through the cliff notes of the story of Esther, Queen Vashti refused to display her beauty in front of the king, in front of the king's guests at a feast. Her king was King Ahasuerus. They were in the Medo-Persian Empire. It was very vast from Ethiopia to India, about, I believe, 120 provinces. Very large kingdom. Because his queen refused to display herself in a way in front of the feast's guests that would have been inappropriate, she falls out of favor with him, so he intends to depose her and appoint a new queen. This is where we're introduced to Esther's uncle Mordecai. He brings Esther ultimately to be shown to the king, And surprise, surprise, he favors her, so she replaces Vashti as queen in this empire. Now, continuing the story of Esther, Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman, the king's servant. He was one of these head honchos high up in the administration, if you will. And Haman had no respect for him and refused to bow down to him. This didn't make Haman too happy, especially seeing this in the eyes of other people who were supposed to show him the same intended respect. So Haman gets so angered that he even obtains King Ahasuerus' permission to destroy the Jews, not just Haman, but the Jews throughout the whole kingdom by the sword. Talk about being a little vindictive. So Haman actually even built a gallows intending to hang Mordecai on it. Now, later on, as the story goes, Mordecai finds out about this and he's not happy at all. So through servants of the king and the queen, Esther, he communicates back and forth with his niece about this. And he wants her to approach the king. Now, the problem is, under this law, under this kingdom, you could not appear before the king unless he lowered his scepter, which meant he gave you permission to appear before him. You just didn't show up like you want to go into your boss's office at work and complain about something. You had to have authority to appear before the king, and even Queen Esther herself had a lot of reservations about this. And so Mordecai and Esther communicate back and forth about this. And if you would, turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 4, where we read about this dialogue going back and forth between Mordecai and Esther. In verse 14, we'll begin in verse 13. The text says, "Then Mordecai bade them return answer unto Esther, 'Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house will perish. And who knoweth whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" What an interesting and fascinating statement. You don't read about the name of God mentioned anywhere here, do you? But yet, I find verse 14 very interesting, isn't it? This is an appeal to recognize the providence of God, isn't it? The entire book of Esther and the events in this book, you see the fingerprints of God's providence at work, don't you? And ironically enough, about that gallows that Haman made for Mordecai, Haman was hung on that very gallows. And Mordecai got to take Haman's place. So things for Esther and Mordecai in the ultimate end worked out. But the providence of God was at work in the life of Esther. And the providence of God was at work in the life of Joseph. And the providence of God is at work today. But we also have to understand that not all things are the result of God's finger. Let's state this another way. Time and chance do exist. Have you ever heard anybody tell you, "I don't believe anything is by chance at all. Everything that ever happens to me, including the parking spot I get in front of the grocery store, is because of God." Turn, if you will, with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, the wisdom writer wrote, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all." You see that bolded, highlighted, and underlined there? Time and chance. Now, This is not saying that you shouldn't study to pass a test at school or study to work hard to succeed in the things you do. But sometimes things just don't work out no matter how much preparation you put in. Even though I don't have the verse on here, look at verse 12 of this same chapter. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, even so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly on them. Success doesn't happen to everybody. Long life does not happen to everybody. Not everybody who prepares and puts in the hard work is successful. Why? Because sometimes time and chance happen to people. Sometimes very good, faithful, strong brethren who are assets to a local church pass away in what we would call a very premature way, before their time, as we might say. Time and chance happen to us all. And time does catch up with all of us, no doubt. In Luke chapter 10, we read about what? We read about the Good Samaritan, right? Before the Good Samaritan, in Luke 10, verses 30 and 31, we read that by chance a priest came along, saw this poor man robbed, beaten, and left half dead on the side. Well, he goes by the other way, but it says, by chance, a priest came by. Chance exists, doesn't it? Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 29. A powerful statement of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 29. In verse 29 of this chapter, the text says, the secret things belong unto Jehovah our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So, friends and brethren, we see that time and chance does exist. So now that raises the question in our mind, well, how do we know if something is the providence of God and how do we know if it's not? Well, I think Deuteronomy 29 helps us with that. There are some things that God does not intend for us to know. Studying this kind of brings to my mind, in a similar way, studying about the deity of Jesus. How can somebody be God but man at the same time? Our human mind wants to reconcile this so that everything makes perfect sense. But with a human mind, we can only understand so much. The providence of God, I frankly think, is the same way. We all may look at things and events that have happened in our lives and strongly suspect, and may rightly so suspect, that it's the providence of God at work. But we may not always know, and I think we should also throw caution in the wind about putting something at the responsibility of God that may not have been. Time and chance does exist, but what we need to do is understand that His providence does exist and have faith that He will, does and will work in our lives. Why do we pray? One of the reasons we pray is to not only show our dependence on God and recognize Him for who He is, we are asking for Him to have a positive effect in our lives. If that's not an appeal for providence, I don't know what is. So I would submit that the providence of God is a way in which we could think of the finger of God today. Now, another thing we should think of this morning regarding the finger of God, how is His finger at work today? Have we ever thought about the subject of preservation? Specifically, preservation of the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, the text says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Have we ever thought about the fact that the Word of God is living and active and that it does abide and endure forever. Do you know that there are more copies of ancient manuscripts regarding the Scripture than any other text of antiquity? And the next few points on the next chart that follows is the credit is really due to Jason Gaffaro. Back in 2016, he did an excellent job in a gospel meeting here and talked about being ready to make a defense. And some of these next points he actually brought up and I think are very powerful points to think about. There are over 4,000 Greek manuscripts regarding the Scripture, 13,000 copies of portions of the New Testament. But now when you compare this to secular writings, let's say Caesar's Gallic Wars has only 10 Greek manuscripts. Did you know that ancient Sparta had a law that they did not record any history or any law? It was other historians of the time who wrote histories of cities like Athens and other places that tell us about Sparta, but we don't doubt Sparta existed. We know they existed. The Battle of Thermopylae is in forever etched into the annals of history. But look at how many copies we have of Scripture, more than any writing of antiquity, but people want to call it into question. Somebody took very meticulous care to preserve this, didn't he? Couldn't we say that we see the finger of God at work in preserving this so that we have it here codified in front of us today? Yes, we can. There's an interesting quote, and again, this is material that Jason produced from F.F. Bruce, a biblical scholar in England. "The evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be as beyond all doubt." Mic drop. That really says it all, doesn't it? Brethren, God's finger preserved His Word. Now, brethren, with that, the lesson this morning is yours, so let's make a conclusion. God's finger is alive and well today. He does work in the universe and in the affairs of men. While it is no longer in a miraculous way, we can be assured His finger is at work. And this is something, again, we should take confidence in, that as His children, when we approach Him in prayer, if we pray in faith, then we know that God will hear our prayers and that He will take care of us. That doesn't mean we'll always get the answer we want. There's a country singer, Randy, it might even be Garth Brooks, that has the song, "I Thank God for Unanswered Prayers." Yeah, I think that's Garth Brooks. Well, if you prayed for something and you didn't get what you were asking, you still got an answer. So God does answer prayer. We need to take confidence that the finger of God is at work today. Now, obviously, this lesson was not designed to teach somebody what to do to be a Christian, but I think we can find a segue into it. The creation by His finger points to His existence. God's finger preserved the Scripture so we may know His will for us. The Scripture is clear. A day of judgment, a day of reckoning, is coming. And the question is, are we ready? By His fingers, He created the universe and all that is, and He fashioned every single one of us. He preserves it with His power. His Word was revealed, and He preserved it throughout the ages, and it speaks very clearly to us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, friend, we want to encourage you to become one. Romans 10:17, to become a Christian, first you need to hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You need to believe in God and believe that Jesus is the Christ. Hebrews 11:6, for those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You need to repent of your sins. Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." If you don't do a 180-degree turn and stop committing sin and start following God, He gives you no promise of salvation. As Richard pointed out this morning, well, how would we know that? We have to have the Word. Just seeing the mountains and the trees and everything in and of itself is not enough. We see the fingers of a divine Creator who put it there, but we need more than that to know what we have to do to please Him and to be saved. And that's why we have the Scripture. You need to hear, you need to believe, you need to repent. What else do you need to do? You need to confess. Romans 10, 9 and 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You must confess that Jesus is the Christ. You know, there are those who believe in God, but they don't believe Jesus is the Christ. It's not just belief in the existence of God and that He'll reward you. It's also belief that His Son is the Christ. And not only that, you have to be baptized. And this is a sticking point with a lot of people today. They say baptism's not necessary. I'm afraid it is. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 in your New Testament, Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, the text tells us, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and baptism." Mark 16, 15 and 16. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." You must be immersed in water. You must be baptized to be saved. Now, what if you're here but you're a fallen Christian? What does the Scripture tell you to do? The Scripture tells all of us to repent and pray for God's forgiveness. And one of the things we can do for you this morning is to pray with you and for you. In Acts chapter 8, we read about Simon the sorcerer. He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He had this idea, well, can I buy this? And offered them money for it. In verse 23, well, we'll back up. Peter said in verse 20, "Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray ye for me to the Lord, that none of the things which ye have spoken come upon me." You see, friends, unfortunately, we do fall, and we need God, and we need each other. If you're here this morning and you've fallen, then it's time to make that 180-degree return to God, and it's time to pray for forgiveness. And we're ready to do that for you this morning. We can pray with you and for you to that end, that you might be forgiven of your sins. I hope this lesson this morning has indeed been beneficial to you. So whether you need assistance this morning in becoming a Christian, or whether you are a fallen Christian and you want us to pray with you and for you to the end that you might be forgiven of your sins, please come up to the front now while we stand and while we sing the song that's been selected for our encouragement.